The inspired penman of the 119th Psalm wrote, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord.
Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart.
They also do no iniquity, they walk in his ways.
Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently.
Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes.
Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments.
I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments." My name is Terrence Brownlow Dindy, and welcome to His Righteous Judgments. If you are with us today, joining us in our study, we want to say that you are our honored guest. So glad that you are joining us on the program. We have with us again this week our co-host for this week, Brother Michael Shepherd. Brother Michael Shepherd is doing a gospel meeting for us, conducting a gospel meeting for us here at Lakeland, Florida, at the 6th Street Congregation, of which I'm the minister. And we're just so glad and pleased to have Brother Shepherd here with us. So glad to be able to have him on our program with us at this time. We're pre-recording the program and looking to deal with the material that will be on the show for the next 3 weeks, because of course, Brother Shepherd will have to get back to his post in Pensacola, Florida. He's the minister of the Westside congregation there. He's been a minister there for 22 years. Brother Shepherd is a prolific scholar. He's a beautiful preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, a man who knows how to wield the sword of the Spirit. And it's been my honor to be his close friend for the last 16 years. And it's been my honor to be able to listen to what he has to say whenever he opens his mouth and speaks the word of God. Brother Shepherd, I'm so glad that you're with us.
Oh, it's just a pleasure and a privilege for me to be here. Thanks for having me, Terrence.
It's our pleasure. Glad to have you on our show again this episode. We've been looking at an overview of the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, I know, I'm well aware of the fact that our ambitions here are grand. To be able to try to overview the book of 1 Corinthians in three sessions is certainly a very grand and lofty objective, but we want to try to do that. On last session, we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we spent a considerable amount of our time dealing with the thematic thrust of chapter 1, and that's the fact that there was religious division that had begun to rear its ugly head in the Corinthian congregation, and how that God shows in no uncertain terms his disapproval of such religious division. And so what we want to do today is we want to move on at this point to some of the other things that Paul begins to deal with. And really, when you get down into chapter 1, Brother Shepherd, he begins to deal with the attitude behind the division. And Brother Avon Malone used to always say, before he passed from this earth, the predominant problem in the Corinthian congregation was that of pride. And he said that was the root of all the sin that you see in that congregation that the Apostle Paul tries to correct. And I certainly agree with what Brother Malone used to have to say in his assessment of the purpose and the source of the Corinthian problems. We look at this pride, and so Paul has to get into the idea of helping them to understand that your salvation that you enjoy as children of God is the salvation that comes as a result of the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are people who prided themselves in their wisdom, and he teaches them in verse number 21 that it's not through the wisdom of the world that you've received salvation, but it's through the preaching, the foolishness, he says, and he's being, if you will, a bit facetious. He's using a little bit of sarcasm here, which he has used several times in his rhetoric throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, because he's dealing with the people who should have known better. These are people who prided themselves in their wisdom. You know that Socrates didn't come up with this plan of salvation by which you're saved. You know that Epicurus didn't come up with this stuff. We know that none of these other great classical Greek scholars and philosophers came up with this plan by which you were saved. And so he's helping them understand that we have to subscribe to the thoughts and the ideals of the God of heaven here.
You're exactly right. And certainly from the context, as you mentioned, Paul in verse 17, he says the preaching of the gospel in verse 18, he says the preaching of the cross in verse 23, he says the preaching of Christ. And you and I know that these aren't three separate preachings, but they are all one and the same. And from that context, 1 Corinthians 17 to 23, when you add them all up, Paul says, preaching the gospel of the cross of Christ. And he uses that to run that parallel to show them it makes no difference how smart that you are or how intelligent that you are, whether you are from the camp of Socrates or Aristotle or wherever you may be. We have to turn our attention to the gospel of the cross of Christ to get our spiritual wisdom.
Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer or debater of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? See, Paul has got this thing in the context of our spiritual salvation. And it's not through man's wisdom that our souls have been redeemed from sin. It's not through man's wisdom that we've received a remission and we're receiving the blood of Christ. Man himself could not have come up with this thing. And once we get into chapter 2, that's what the apostle emphasizes is, just think about my coming to you. I didn't come to you with excellency of speech. And that word excellency of speech, but Shepard, I had to do a little bit of research on that because what I was inclined to believe when I first studied the book of Corinthians was that 1 Corinthians was that, well, was Paul saying that I didn't come to you with eloquency? Paul most definitely was an eloquent writer. You look at the book of Ephesians, I don't know of anything that's been written by man that's more eloquent. He was a learned man. No doubt he was one who was able to speak and had command of the language and of oratory skills. He's not saying that I'm not an eloquent speaker or a competent speaker. What he's saying is I didn't come to you with speech that smacked of superiority, as many of those Greek orators would come with this whole idea of just all of the power being in simply in the rhetoric and the oratory skill of the speaker. Paul says that's not how the gospel come to you. It came through the power of the Spirit.
Yes, it's the common gospel for the common man.
Yes, sir.
And we certainly have to be aware of that. And we have to be careful to make sure that we speak in such a way that the common man can understand it. Not necessarily, you know, one of my teachers, Brother Basil Overton, he would always tell us that all of your knowledge have to be just like your underwear. It shouldn't be seen of men. We don't get up in front of men to try to impress men of all of our excellency of our oratory skills, but make sure we keep it as simple as we possibly can that men might accept the word of Almighty God.
That's exactly right. Matter of fact, and this is just writing to these very people in the second epistle that he would write to them, you know, Paul would say that I'm afraid that you've gotten away from the simplicity which is in Christ. And so the Christian system is one of simplicity. It is one of, again, lofty ideals and great principles, but it's simple. God made this thing simple for us to understand. You know, he didn't give us a bunch of quadratic equations and things of this nature, things that were impossible or very extremely difficult for men to be able to accomplish salvation. He teaches us that a man is willing to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, which subsequently Paul will get to in chapter 15. If he's willing to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, that gospel is able to save him. If he's willing to believe that gospel, it's able to save him. If he's willing to repent of sin, confess his faith in Christ Jesus, and if he's willing to put on Christ Jesus in water baptism, then anybody can be saved. And so that's what he's dealing with here. And so he's going to get into the idea that it wasn't with flowery, eloquent speech, the smack of superiority that I come to you with. I come to you with the simplicity of the gospel. And he says this wisdom, he gets into the idea in chapter 2 that this wisdom does not originate with man. And this is something that the Corinthians needed to understand. The Americans need to understand. We look at us today and we can always compare ourselves to some of the cultures of antiquity. I think we compare ourselves to Rome. Some of the pitfalls and downfalls of Rome are upon us in America today. Some of the downfalls and pitfalls of the Corinthians are upon us today. These are people who thought that that everything originated with them, that the measure of all things was them.
So much of our educational systems and our governmental systems are based off Roman culture. And here, as we look at the Corinthians, almost all governmental systems, not only the United States, but most all governmental systems have copied something from the Romans. Sometimes we go just a little bit too far, and it certainly will lead us away from the word of Almighty God. But here we have, in this particular chapter, we're looking at the wisdom of God Almighty, and it cannot be compared to I don't care how smart man, how high educated he is. He just not, he would never come up with this system. And so we look at the wisdom of God, and that's what's going to change the minds of men in a spiritual way.
And that's precisely what the Apostle Paul says here. Get in verse number 6 of chapter 2, and he says, "Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world, which comes to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory." And here's what you were saying a moment ago, "which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." But as it is written, and we've got to understand this passage because I've heard men misapply it before, Brother Shepherd, and you have as well. A lot of people look at this as talking about the glories and the beauties of heaven, but that's not really what God is addressing here. He's addressing this whole idea of understanding the human condition, the fact that we even had something to be saved from. And the fact that God was able to orchestrate the means through which we could be saved from this sin that besets our souls and causes separation between us and God, as you preached last night. He says, "But as it is written, eye is not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him." And so he's talking about this grand, beautiful system of human redemption. Man didn't come up with this.
You're exactly right, Brother Terrence. How often have I heard this passage used as a funeral text? How often have I heard it misapplied, that people try to get this passage to show us the beauties of heaven? And while we know heaven is a place that's going to be so beautiful, and there are some words that we can use to try to paint a picture on our minds of how heaven is going to be, but this passage is talking about the beautiful mind of God and his wisdom and what he has done compared to his wisdom and what man is trying to diametrically oppose with his wisdom. That's what the passage is talking about. It's actually talking about inspiration.
That's exactly what it's talking about. And once we get down to verse number 10, that's exactly what he says. Speaking of these concepts that you're mentioning, Paul emphasizes to the Corinthians, but God has revealed these things to us by his Spirit. And that is the predominant message here when it comes to the salvation of ours that we enjoy, that we embrace. This thing was revealed to us by God through his Spirit. Paul even says in verse number 12, "We not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." There is not a way or means for man to be able to know anything pertaining to spiritual concepts other than God has given these things to us.
You're exactly right, Terrence. And here, no man, and I love the illustration that is used, the biblical illustration. He shows us, what man knoweth the things of man except the spirit of man that is in him, which just simply means, I'm not Karnak, I'm not clairvoyant, I am not omniscient. I don't know what a man's thinking in his mind until that man tells me in words. And how often do we hear people tell us about what God has told them or what God said, and they don't have an inspired document to back that up? And it's right here in the passage. It says, "What man knoweth the mind of God unless the Holy Spirit of God reveal that to him?" We don't know what's in the mind of God or how God's think unless we have an inspired document.
And that makes all the sense in the world. And brother, Paul lived in a day and age in which the miraculous knowledge, and you preached on this some on Sunday night of this gospel meeting, this miraculous knowledge was prevalent in that day. He was speaking in a day, he was commissioning in a day, all the apostles were, in which God was revealing these things to them in a supernatural fashion. You know, Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verse number 11, "But I certify to you, brethren, the things which are preached by me, they didn't come from man, neither was I taught them, but they came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so these men were inspired directly of the Spirit. But Paul does remind us in the Ephesian letter that we can comprehend his knowledge and the mystery of Christ by reading the things that he and the other apostles wrote. And so that is the day and age in which we are in right now, Brother Shepherd. As you mentioned, it's a day and age in which we have to go to the inspired word, the inspired writings, to receive counsel from God. It's not going to come to us directly. But Paul mentions that to them. And I want to get into the transition of thought here. In verse number 14, he says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Now, Paul's going to get into an area of thought here in dealing with the Corinthians in particular, but this thing certainly finds its application in the lives of all those in the church and in the world today, that there are basically three categories of man, and I love this doctrine. Three categories of man. He talks about the psychikos man. That is that natural man that functions devoid of any instruction that he's received from God. And so he's looking at this man who has not received this revelation from God. He can't even discern it. He can't comprehend these things because his mind is so not inclined to be receptive to these things. And we see people like this all the time. Matter of fact, in the day and age in which we live, Brother Shepherd, we are increasingly seeing a generation or generations coming up that have no concept whatsoever of God, of the statutes and dictates of God, of his word, and so therefore they are functioning in his life best they know how, based on instincts. And that's really a synonymous term. The instinctive man is what Paul is talking about here. Man is functioning based on instinct rather than on a word from God.
Yeah, exactly right. One passage I'm thinking about: who has been God's counselor? Whoever gave God advice? In Romans chapter 9, he says also just about the same thing. Who art thou that replieth against the maker? Shall the thing form reply against the one that made him? God is our ultimate source, and we have to come in humble submission and receive instructions from him. And once we get above him, we're actually doomed.
Well, that's exactly right. And such a responsibility is laid upon the shoulders of the parents, because again, when the parents are not doing the job that God has given them to do, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 through 8, sitting their children down, making sure they're indoctrinated with the ways and the word of God in the morning, in the evening, in the midday, whatever the case may be, then these children have absolutely no chance of being able to know these things separate and apart from God's word. That's what Paul's dealt with. You can't know these things through the wisdom of man, as man functions in and of himself apart from God's revelation. We just look at the world around us today and we see what the result of those things are. And so the first type of man that Paul deals with here is that psychikos man. In the Greek language, it means literally natural or instinctive man, functioning separate and apart from Christ and from Christ's word. He deals with that man here. But he goes on here a little bit later, as we get into chapter 3, to deal with the spiritual man. As a matter of fact, before we get in chapter 3, he deals with that second type of man, that pneumatikos man, or in other words, the spiritual man. The Greek word is pneumatikos, spiritual man. And of course, he says elsewhere in places like Romans chapter 8, verse number 6, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace.
You're exactly right. And all of that is under the condemnation, that carnality. Romans 8 is a good passage. And as we see, actually, from the context here, which actually starts with verse 14 and go all the way through chapter 3.
Yes, sir.
Paul is saying you ought to be spiritual, but you're still carnal. Paul says you ought to be full grown, but you're still a baby. Paul says you ought to be able to digest the meat of the gospel, but you still got to be fed on a milk diet. And Paul really was not bragging on them. In verse number 3, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envyings, you've already alluded to that with this pride business, and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? Well, they've been Christians long enough to have grown past this type of behavior. And yet and still, Paul has to come along. And he wasn't bragging on them, Terrence.
No, he wasn't. And it's a very interesting thought that you point out, Brother Shepherd, is they should at by this point have been spiritually mature. And this is something that we need to look at. Look at the chronology of the establishment of this congregation and the writing of this letter. As we mentioned, based on some things that we see, like the proconsulship of Gaius and things like that, in Acts chapter 18, we have inscriptions that have been found, archaeologically speaking, that mention that his governorship of proconsulship, whatever you want to call it, took place between the years of 51 and 52 AD. We know that Paul was in that area on that second evangelistic mission in Corinth during that time. We know this letter was written approximately a year and a half to 2 years later. What Paul is saying is you became Christian somewhere around 51, somewhere around 53, 54. You ought to be spiritually mature. Is there a message in that?
Yes, it most certainly is. We see it from the Hebrew writer, for you ought to be times, you ought to be teachers. You have one need to teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. They have not exercised their discernment. And here, when that letter was written, these people were at least 30-year-old Christians, and they still got to be fed on a milk diet. Now, the application to you and to me, we must grow. I never forget one of the sayings my instructor says, as long as you're green, you grow. But the minute you begin to get right, you begin to get rotten. And so we have to make sure that we have to have a daily diet so we can grow and get rid of that carnality.
That's exactly right, brother. And this speaks loudly to all Christians today. You know, growth to spiritual maturity is not something that God expects to take 50, 60 years. I tell that to my young Christians in my home, my young boys. You ought to be striving towards spiritual maturity. And this is not something, I'm not saying that we don't grow spiritually a lifetime, because we certainly do. And that's what you're mentioning there about staying green so we can continue to grow. But the fact of the matter is we should be struggling with some of the same old marks of immaturity, you know, once we've been Christians 10, 15 years. And Paul's saying here, once you've been a Christian for 2 or 3 years,
yes,
you should be struggling with some of that same old stuff. There's some stuff that you should have abandoned. The word repentance implies that we abandon some things that ought not to be in our lives. And the Bible's very serious about this.
Yes, sir. You're exactly right here. And in the last inspired writings of Peter, he says, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. All through the book, we are to read, we are to meditate, we are to study, we are to grow. Those things are actually commanded by God, because if we don't, it's just a matter of time that our adversary is going to overtake us.
That's exactly right, Brother Shepherd. Now, as we get on into chapter 3, the idea continues on in chapter 4. And so while Paul is very distinct in his units of thought here, he goes from one thought to the next in a very distinct manner. It's very easy to discern. We know that sometimes the chapter and verse divisions don't necessarily coincide with the division of thought. And so in chapter 3, the thought continues on into chapter 4. And this is a thought that has come down to us from chapter 2, but he begins to still deal with this idea of the spiritual immaturity of the Corinthians, and this whole idea of dividing up into factions and elevating one man above the other. And that's the way it was done in their philosophical schools of thought, you know, to elevate one based on the skills that he might have where rhetoric or oratory are concerned. He says that has no place in the church, and he applies this thing to himself and to Apollos. He emphasized first and foremost that we are simply stewards of God's vineyard. We are simply workers. He says that I plant, Apollos waters, but it's God who gives the increase. And so there's no justification for you exalting and bolstering men when God is the one that we ought to be exalting.
You're exactly right. We give God all the honor, all the glory. Without God, we can do nothing. We just absolutely can do nothing. It is his word. Now, he blesses us through his providential care, through his omnibenevolence when we do the thing. He has blessings for us. So there's no need for us to exalt ourselves, because he's going to bless us. But here we have to make sure we hide ourselves behind the cross, because we're, as you say, we're nothing but stewards. We have been entrusted to things. We are superintendents over the things that God actually has entrusted us with. And so that is absolutely correct. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful, verse number 2.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir, brother. And I, you hit on a subject there, a point there that I want to continue to emphasize, is that's exactly right. God is blessed with things. I don't know of too many people in the brotherhood that don't recognize the fact God is blessed you with tremendous skill and ability as a gospel preacher, and I haven't been your friend for 16 years, and sitting at your feet on many different occasions, I admire the skill set that God has given to you. But for me to call myself a shepherdite because I admire your skill, that's what Paul is dealing with. See, these people, there's nothing wrong with admiring the Apostle Paul. I admire him, and you do as well.
Yes.
And to be in his presence, physically speaking, as the Corinthians were, must have been overwhelming. But that's not justification for calling myself a Paulite. Apollos was a man who was eloquent and mighty in the scriptures. I know they loved him. But that's no justification, because God has blessed him to be eloquent and mighty in the scriptures. That's not justification to exalt him above Christ, which in essence is really what these guys were doing here.
Exactly. We're to be examples to not only to the unbelievers, but the believers as well. And we'll try to learn. We try to hone our skills. We try to do the very best that we possibly can. And we look for other great and godly men, as I have looked in times past, a lot of the men that encourage me to do the very best we possibly can. We pick up techniques and how to do an adequate job. But our faith has to rely and lie in God Almighty. And we mark them for examples. We make sure we follow those men as they follow Christ. But when it comes to the separation there, as you've already correctly said, if we are going to have a camp, then we have to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where all these people had divided themselves up, literally because of Paul, and because I'm going to follow Peter, and I'm going to follow Apollos. But then there were some that still that admired Paul and Apollos, but they still was going to follow Christ. Christ is our ultimate example.
Absolutely, brother. Absolutely. And so perhaps all that Paul said for 1.5 chapters here between chapter 3 and 4 might be summarized in what he says in verse number 6 of chapter 4. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. And so that beautifully summarizes what Paul has said here in this part of this discourse. Now let's jump into chapter 5 here, because chapter 5, again, brother, is a chapter that has some profound relevance, especially in the culture and the moral climate that we find ourselves in today in the United States of America. We cannot get away from the idea that we have plunged headlong into moral depravity, and a lot of it has had to do with sexuality. The background of the Corinthian people, you find out from history that the great temple of the goddess Aphrodite, at least one of those temples, was one of the predominant temples there in Corinth. And this is a temple that boasted of having temple prostitutes into the hundreds, and a large part of their idolatrous religion involved sexual immorality. And so this is something that was in their background. And so it comes as no surprise to us that is something that's reared its ugly head here. But Paul says here that even the extent to which sexual immorality is seen in this congregation, at least among one particular couple of people, is astounding. You don't even see this stuff in the world. What's going on there? He says it's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And so Paul jumps into that, jumps right square dab into the middle of this sexual immorality, and he deals with that thing. And brother, this is something that needs to be preached loudly, strongly, and boldly today. You and I sit down, we've talked about this on numerous occasions, Brother Shepherd, so many of the horror stories that we see in churches where a preacher has become involved in impropriety, sexually speaking, immorality, has become involved in affairs and adultery and fornication, and has caused turmoil in a congregation as a result of that. What do you think about 1 Corinthians 5 in relation to those things?
It is so destructive, Terrence. And here in this particular case, this boy had his dad's wife, and the people were actually puffed up about it because, as you say, this was part of their culture, and they felt it was something to brag on. And Paul tells them, you know, to be mourning, and when you come together, you withdraw from such a one. Fornication is sinful. It is a filthy sin. Sexual immorality is a filthy sin. God only placed that activity between two people. That's a scriptural married man that's married to a scriptural married woman. And they can only engage in that activity with each other. That's period, with each other. We're living in a time where sex is a conglomerate billion-dollar business. And people just really don't want to adhere to the teachings of Scripture. And we're going to have to get back to it and keep the church clean. And as you say, there are so many preachers that have gotten caught up in this particular situation. And once you've ruined your influence, I know that there are some that still perhaps would allow this man to stay there and come up with all kinds of excuses for him. But once you lose your influence and once you commit these atrocities, then you've lost your influence. You've lost your name. A good name is rather to be chosen than a fat bank account.
Right.
Once you destroy your credibility, then no one is going to trust you as you need to be trusted when you're talking about talking to somebody else's wife or talking to somebody else's daughter.
That's it,
and we have to realize and we have to recognize that. And we need to drop the hammer where it needs to be dropped when it comes to these types of vile and wicked actions of people.
That's exactly right. Whenever Paul says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 7, and I know our time is getting away from us, but we want to try to get this thought in here if we can. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 7, he says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ is our Passover. Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." Paul here in this verse is encapsulating Old Testament imagery of the Passover. See, a lot of people fail to understand that there were two facets of that Passover. When you look at it, they were to sacrifice on that 14th day, take that lamb, sacrifice that lamb for the family. They were to take the blood, they were to sprinkle it. And this is talking about while they were in Egypt, when the Passover was implemented, take that blood, sprinkle it, or wipe it over the door post over the top of their doors. But there's another facet to that Passover feast. The Bible says God told them to remove all the leaven from their household. So what that leaven represents in Paul's metaphor, his analogy here, is that impurity. And so not only is it the case that the sacrifice was necessary in order for these people to live, but to remove that impurity from their homes was also necessary for them to live. And of course, those things were typical of what you see here in the New Testament Christianity today. A lot of people look at the sacrifice of Christ as, oh, that's all I need. Christ's sacrifice, so I can go about my merry way committing all of the atrocious acts of sexual immorality that I want to. His grace is going to cover me. But that's not what Paul's telling these people. He says, you need to remove the impurity. And he's talking about the disciplinary action that was to take place in that congregation with these people who were involved in this. You need to get them out of there. You need to remove them. And, of course, that gets us into another subject of church discipline, which will take us another session to deal with. But we'll certainly deal with that. Any final thoughts, Brother Shepherd, before we close today?
Yes. In Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11, it shows us when judgment is not speedily executed. And then in chapter 9 and verse 18, it shows us, one sinner destroyeth much good.
The word of God stands right with you on that, brother.
Thank you, brother.
Appreciate your thoughts today, Brother Shepherd, and we appreciate you joining us. If you've been with us on His Righteous Judgments, we certainly look forward to being back with Brother Shepherd again and looking at another portion of the beautiful book of 1 Corinthians and talking about what God expects of us as Christians. And we certainly hope that you will join us again on next week.
He is Lord.